Last week, we began a bit of a detour that we're going to kind of circle back and intercept Samuel chapter 8 the next time we meet. So please be patient with me. This detour is a needed one because it revolves around how to deal with a sticky theological issue that's at the core of the remainder of 1 Samuel. Of 2 Samuel, actually, and the two books of the Kings. The issue is, how are we to understand that God, up to now, supposedly has warned Israel against the prospects of having a king over them, which is seen as a rejection of him, but that God will soon not only appoint Israel a king, but even make having a king at the heart of his plan for mankind's redemption from this point forward, especially after the end of history as we know it. The problem is that this issue has tentacles that stretch in many directions, depending on how we decide to deal with it. Now, as a result, most times it's glossed over, because as I told you last week, when we pull back the covers on it, a whole major can of worms erupts. Now, as we have examined together the Torah and then moved well into the establishment and progress of Israel, we've seen many changes, we've seen misadventures of the Hebrew people, and one of the several themes that we see playing out in Israel's history is this perpetual revolving door of periods of unfaithfulness to God, followed by apostasy. Then God permits Israel's enemies to oppress them. Then Israel recognizes the cause of their oppression is both natural and a divine result of their idolatry and their rebellion. So following their confession and their repentance, Jehovah demonstrates his mercy by rescuing and delivering them. And then they're once again operating in harmony with the God of Israel, at least for a little while. It seems that Israel was always in denial about their spiritual condition. They didn't want to hear about it. So in the midst of their idolatry, they just couldn't see themselves as idolatrous. Now, I am, thankfully, part of our Messiah's ecclesia, his church, as are most of you. Yet I find myself in an ironic, a somewhat uncomfortable situation, in that as one who is as equally guilty as to those to whom I have no choice but to admonish, the Lord has made it clear to me that as much as I love the church and I am a member of Christ's ecclesia, I have to speak a word of warning that we are not immune from this same perpetual cycle from which the Israelites could never seem to extricate themselves. The cycle of a period of faithfulness to God, followed by apostasy, then followed by oppression, and then repentance, and then finally deliverance. The question for us as believers is not whether we as the congregation of God are currently caught up within one of those cycles, but rather the question is this the final cycle before Messiah comes again and then it's the end of all the cycles? Now, while I don't know if this is the final cycle, I have no doubt that we are in and nearing the end of the apostasy stage of our current one, and that we're about to enter into the oppression stage. Apostasy? Some of you might exclaim, apostasy? Me? I don't see any apostasy. Whatever is happening around us, it's too strong to say apostasy. And even if I do see some, I'm not involved in it. Not me. It's those other Christians. It's not me. See, that, my friends, was every Israelites' position and attitude until the enemy's oppression bore down on them with greater and greater intensity, and then finally calamity struck. And I'm going to tell you what is so ironic and odd about it all. It is our own human nature that will deny, we'll defend our personal role and responsibility and involvement until full-blown catastrophe strikes, and then instantly we'll recognize what it is. Our hearts sink. We know what we've done. Our angry defense will grow mute. Our loud denials will turn to humble confession, but it's too late, at least for this cycle. Too late to repent. Or rather, not too late to repent, but much too late to now avoid the serious consequences of our actions. Serious consequences that many modern believers claim can't happen to them because of Christ's love, because they also claim that God's holy justice system is dead and gone. What enables us as believers to be such adept and professional deniers? See, there are a number of ingredients that goes into our natural ability to deny the obvious, and I'm not about to try and address them all because I probably don't even know them all. However, the one that is pertinent to this evening's lesson is the combination of false doctrines and error-filled traditions that have arisen not from the Bible, but from men's minds. And they've served to push out and replace God's Word as the real source of truth. We spoke at length last week about two major innovations within Christianity that had a profound effect on the progress and on the nature of the church over the past 2,000 years. The creation of the notion of orthodoxy versus heresy, and the evolution of a modern systematic theology. And both of these innovations are similar to most man-made institutions. They can be used for evil, they can be used for good. So there is nothing inherently wrong with the notion of orthodoxy and heresy. There's nothing inherently wrong with Christian systematic theology. In fact, both of these innovations can be traced to the church's response to some kind of a threat to its existence and its viability, and had we lived in the times when that happened, I have little doubt we would have all responded the same way. Recall that orthodoxy, as applied to Christianity, is but a set of non-negotiable beliefs, we usually call them doctrines, that a particular denomination or branch of the church has established for itself. Heresy is to strongly question, perhaps even reject, one or more of those beliefs. So if a member of one of the congregations violates or otherwise rebels against an orthodoxy, they become a heretic. The consequences can range from admonishment to re-education by the leadership, or more typically, peer pressure that leads to repentance. At times, it can lead to excommunication. In the days of old, it could mean execution. There is today, depending on whose count you use, something around 3,000 Christian denominations or sects worldwide, each having a somewhat different orthodoxy. Of course, at times these differences are quite small, minuscule really, nearly impossible to detect from what we all hold dear. And at other times the differences form an impassable gulf. And so I left us with the question last week of how we believers are to determine which, if any, of those 3,000 sets of church doctrines, orthodoxies, is the correct one. But I also left us with the thought that perhaps the question itself of finding the one Christian congregation with the one truest orthodoxy is based on some false assumptions, born out of the way we tend to read and assimilate the Bible, and the way these orthodoxies and doctrines were actually arrived at the first place. Modern systematic theology was a response to the threat of the European Enlightenment that sought to gut the church of our spirituality by means of ushering in secular humanism to replace it. Since this was the era when intellectualism and the scientific method were established as the best of all possible protocols for the discovery of truth, the church felt it had to find a systematic way to present itself that would be acceptable to this new enlightened society and yet retain our spirituality, our reliance on faith in God. And the system that was created divided the essence of Christianity into about 10 elements, and each element was then given a category with a name, and then the church endeavored to answer key questions about Christianity that each of these 10 or so elements would naturally ask. Of course, by now, the Catholic Church was no longer the only accepted church. The Church of England had become quite powerful. The Protestant Church was well established, and the Protestant Reformation had occurred, and so there were already a substantial and growing number of competing branches of the church in the West. And in general, each of these various branches had formed their own and separate orthodoxies. Systematic theology simply offered a new route, a perhaps better method to forming and defining orthodoxy, and therefore hopefully fending off the dangers of the Enlightenment philosophy. That we have more or less 3,000 differing sects of Christian orthodoxy ought to be a clue that, as good as was the intent, that there is an inherent and probably unavoidable flaw within the very nature of how modern systematic theology has evolved. It's far too simplistic to conclude that one Christian denomination or any congregation holds all the truth. And so all the remaining 2,999 are based on error. But how did we arrive at this place of confusion and splintering of the church this way? What's the flaw that developed, that caused this unintended result? Before I give you a way to think about this issue, let me remind you why we're careening off on this detour. It's because believers are today confronted by a new and well-accepted form of Bible academia called literary criticism that says that the books of Samuel and Kings have been corrupted. We cannot take them at face value. And this assumption is mostly because contained in those writings, we have two opposing views and agendas on the question of whether Israel ought to have a human king. One view is that they should have a king, and that God's okay with it. The other is that Israel should not have a king, and God is most definitely not okay with it. And because when we read these books, we do seem to see such a conflict, we must conclude that either God changed his mind, or the texts are suspect. So I want to show you that we don't have to accept one or the other of those typical conclusions at all. Rather, there's a better solution. And it really is all wrapped up in how we ought to approach extracting meaning out of the Bible in general. Here's the thing. The notion of orthodoxy and heresy that is today expressed within modern systematic theology, the basis for practically all Christianity, has followed a path that allows for fewer and fewer and fewer gray areas. The required answers to those 10 categorical elements of systematic theology must be firm and unequivocal. I don't know, as you hear me say all the time, or scripture isn't clear on the subject, or it can't be either A, B, or C, or some combination of them, that's no longer acceptable. Let me illustrate this matter. Post-Enlightenment systematic theology looks into the scriptures, almost exclusively the New Testament scriptures written by Paul, to find the answers to the questions posed for these 10 systematic theological categories. There are, of course, a number of Bible verses that addresses each of these issues, sometimes directly, at other times somewhat indirectly. Allow me to give you four familiar examples of subjects that are typically addressed by systematic theology: the law, eternal security, the Sabbath, and the deity of Christ. Now, I'm going to demonstrate to you shortly what you really already know, that there are several verses spread throughout the New Testament that address each of these subjects. And they're not usually the same principle merely repeated in each verse, but rather slightly different aspects of each subject are brought to light. But due to the way of implementing modern systematic theology, a rigid and a very well-defined answer is required, an answer that can become the accepted doctrine for that subject. And the answer is established when a contingency of a particular denomination's leaders feel that they have defined that which best reflects what is intended by the passages of Scripture concerning a particular subject when weighed as a whole. Now, a visual illustration of the development of a systematic theology for a denomination might be thought of as the construction of a wall, a high, straight wall. On one side of the wall lay denominational orthodoxy, and on the other side lurks heresy. On one side of the wall is truth, the other side is error. You're either on one side or the other. There's no middle ground. There's no perching on top. Like the wall I'm using in my graphic representation, a wall separating Israel from Palestinian territory, it is a narrow, but it's a strong wall, and there's no such thing as being partly in and partly out. You're either here, or you're there, or you're nowhere. This is a pretty good illustration of how systematic theology effectively operates as a barrier. It's a barrier wall that is constructed segment by segment for the purpose of establishing a good, straight, understandable, clear boundary that divides orthodoxy from heresy, truth from error. Now, let me give you another example of how systematic theology works towards an outcome. Let's create an imaginary systematic orthodoxy to define a car. First question, what does a car do? Answer, it transports people. Doctrine number one, then. A car must carry people to where they want to go. So, what's our second question? Well, how many people does a car carry? Well, depending on where you look, there is evidence that it can carry one, can carry two, can carry four, can carry six. My goodness, it can carry eight. However, since the bulk of the evidence is that most cars carry four people, and since our systematic orthodoxy for a car demands a firm and not a broad answer, and the most usual number of passengers for the cars that were selected for our examination is four, our second doctrine is a car must carry four people. Four people. Question number three. What color is a car? Well, looking again at our car sample, we see a variety of colors, but with a little bit of observation, some gathering of statistical information, we soon see that 40% of more of all cars are white. The next most is black at about 20%, and then the remainder of cars of other colors is significantly smaller. Since we can't have any gray areas in our car orthodoxy, we have to pick the one best answer. The best answer we can give is white, because there are more white cars by far than any other color. Doctrine number three is established. A car has to be white. Question number four. How many doors does a car have? Well, after some study, it seems as if the number of doors on a car, depending on the situation, is two or four or maybe five. And if one considers the door at the rear of certain cars a door, or if the sliding doors on a van are, can be considered doors or not, that's another problem as to what is a door. That's another systematic argument. But it's not even close. Some cars do have four doors, a few less have five, but the vast majority of cars have four doors. So, our fourth doctrine about cars is they have to have four doors. I think that's probably enough to pause and see what our current imaginary systematic car orthodoxy is, without venturing into several other systematic category questions. It's going to give us a much more complete definition of a car. So, our systematic car is this. Cars carry people to where they want to go. Cars have to be built to carry four people. Cars have to be white, and they have to have four doors. That's a car. But what if I want to buy a car that carries only two people? No, can't do that. That's heresy. Because cars carry four people. You know what? Maybe a car that carries two, maybe that's not even really a car. If you have one, you're not driving a car. How about if I want a red car? Even if it does carry four people instead of a white one? No way. Oh, no, my friend. A car is white, a true car. Now, you can get a false car, a heretical car that's red. Maybe you would do that out of your own personal pride or evil that's lurking in you. How about if I want a real practical one that carries like seven or eight people and has five doors? Oh, my Lord, what is wrong with you? I mean, you can't even consider that a car. At least not according to our systematic definition of a car. But to consider it, I think maybe you need some additional instruction in car orthodoxy. You know what? Maybe you don't even belong here. You are so confused and rebellious. Are you getting the picture? Yeah. Welcome to systematic theological orthodoxies. Now, no analogy I can give you is going to be a perfect one. I don't mean to poke too much fun at systematic theology, because as I said, there's nothing inherently bad about it. I just kind of want to lighten things up a little bit. And nor is my intent to demean the brilliant Bible scholars and good men who participated in designing it. But I think this analogy of a wall and of establishing a car orthodoxy is somewhat representative of how a systematic theology is approached in principle anyway. However, I remind you that this sort of mindset is not how the ancient Hebrews nor how Judaism up until the time of Christ ever envisioned establishing the revelation of truth from Holy Scripture. It wasn't a part of their thinking. Rather, they recognized that for practically any subject we can envision, that the Scriptures give us some number of aspects about that subject as boundaries for dealing with it. But systematic theology demands by its nature, a nature that demands orthodoxy, that we have to choose only the best of one of those several aspects of each subject as preeminent. And then the other aspects are therefore given less weight. Maybe they're deemed irrelevant because they don't agree with our choice. But of course, sometimes after you've chosen the answers to the first three or four or five categorical questions, it starts narrowing down the possible range of choices you can even make to answer the remaining questions, because an answer that doesn't take the previous categorical answers into account could easily lead to a set of doctrines that conflict with one another. Now, let me give you a real-life example of that. As I was putting together this lesson, I wanted to examine a substantial sampling of differing views on this subject of orthodoxy and heresy and systematic theology. And one website I went to, operated by a person who many of you would recognize as well-respected and well-known, had a section that discussed the very important doctrinal subject of eternal security. And the lesson began by explaining that we would examine a variety of scriptures, some of which supported one side of the matter, others which might support the opposite view, so then we could come to a good informed conclusion. A column labeled Once Saved, Always Saved listed about 30 scriptures, 30 scripture verses, that the author felt were representative and supportive of his belief that once a person was saved, they couldn't lose their salvation by any means. The next column was labeled, You Can Lose Your Salvation, and under it were no scriptural entries. Only a couple of sentences that said, Since you can't lose your salvation, there's no point in examining scriptures that seem to say you can. That was the answer. Now, in no way do I want to paint all systematic theology as that blatant in attempting to close off and dismiss all dialogue on an important theologic issue. But in many respects, the end effect at times is just that. The rationale of the actual example I just gave to you is that if you're satisfied that verses A, B, and C provide the answer to your theological question, there is no point in considering verses D, E, and F. That also discuss this same subject, but it offers a little different perspective. Or better, if the leadership has decided that of all possible choices, A is true, and that becomes our doctrine, then to even examine B is a waste of time or it's heresy. You know, my wife has a running joke about me that she enjoys tormenting me with, occasionally knocking me off of my high horse. Involves her perception of how I view the rules concerning the role of the man of the house. And it goes something like this. House rule number one, Tom is always right. House rule number two, if Tom's ever wrong, refer back to rule number one. So back to our analogy of a wall built of systematic doctrines. What we have with the way that modern systematic theology operates is that there are perhaps 3,000 or so sturdy and impenetrable denominational walls, and in each case, a believer must select which of these seems to be the right wall. And then stand on the side of that wall that is, of course, the orthodoxy side of it. Since there is generally but one preeminent and best answer to each categorical systematic question, it is the answers to those questions that forms the substance of the wall. But was the Bible actually created in a way that this is how we're supposed to use it. Is that how it was intended we were to find truth? Is this the best means to arrive at the set of answers that, when taken together, lays out the divine truth about our Christian faith and then how we operate within it? I think there is another way to approach the issue of searching the Scriptures for truth, and it's not as if we're building a tall, straight, impenetrable, defensive wall, but rather as though we are creating a sheepfold. It is this mindset that the ancient Hebrew scholars and the first generation of believers in Messiah Yeshua looked at the Bible. And I'm firmly persuaded that this is our way back to the days before the notions of orthodoxy and heresy wormed itself into our beloved church and set us off on this long path towards the disunity and confusion that we see among our brethren today. A wall only has two sides, inside or outside, orthodoxy or heresy. On the other hand, a sheepfold creates a safe, definable area in which to operate freely. And in the process, it creates boundaries, and it has limits that kind of surround us like a protective shield. A sheep operating within a sheepfold has a great deal of latitude, a lot of liberty to stand at one end or the other end, to move from the top left to the top right to the center. Anywhere within that sheepfold he chooses to stand, the sheep is within the authorized boundaries as defined by the shepherd who built that sheepfold. And thus, while having a degree of liberty, the sheep are also kept safe. Now, might some sheep prefer one spot in that sheepfold to another, because for them it's just more comfortable there? Certainly. Might it be that all the other sheep think exactly the same way, and they each have exactly the same preferences as that first sheep? Not very likely. But it doesn't matter, because all the sheep honor the boundaries of the sheepfold as created by the shepherd. Just because some prefer the north end, others prefer the south end, still others somewhere in the middle, that doesn't mean some are in and others are out, or that some are right and others are wrong. Applying the sheepfold metaphor to how worshipers of God ought to read and receive Holy Scripture, if we can just refrain from seeing every theological subject as a coin with just one side, and stop seeing it through the filter of assumptions based on a particular orthodoxy, heresy, then our minds and our consciences can be freed. And we can begin to take notice that most of the questions that we can ever ask about Christianity that helps us to ascertain that perfect and divine truth that the Lord has graciously provided for us are constructed like a sheepfold, not a defensive wall. How can it be that any and every theological question can have so many opposing answers from fine Bible scholars and godly men, and each denomination that holds to one answer or the other is unwilling to budge? They see all other possibilities as error. And that without hesitating, each denomination is able to point to a scripture verse that seems to validate their point of view. Because while that scripture verse does indeed exist, it is also unconsciously perceived as a necessary block added to a defensive wall, rather than the addition of another post out of the many posts that forms the safe inner area of a sheepfold. The orthodoxy heresy system is the champion of the my verse is better than your verse argument, by which the Bible is typically read and doctrines are established and then debated. I emphatically say to you this evening that the place we have arrived in Christianity whereby rigid soundbite answers to complex and multifaceted theological questions has had the unintended consequence of stunting our spiritual growth. And it has created an atmosphere of disunity, disharmony, and it has fractured the fellowship of God's people. Now, before I give you an example of the sheepfold method of reading the Bible so that I'm not misunderstood, I want to say a couple of things. First of all, I'm not speaking about embracing tolerance as it's defined today. I'm also not talking about accepting as valid what I would call the more liberal church doctrines that simply disregard the scriptures altogether and just replace it with fine humanistic philosophy. But I'm also not suggesting that I have discovered something new or perfect or some new and better doctrine. Second is that while a sheepfold does offer a substantial area of freedom to roam around in, there does remain an outside. And if one ventures outside of the sheepfold's boundaries, then one is no longer within the safe confines of that sheepfold. It's dangerous out there. And to try and exist outside that sheepfold is to try to live outside of God's protective boundaries that consists of his laws and his commandments, his principles, his patterns, his Messiah. Now let me give you some examples of the sheepfold method of perceiving God's word, and in so doing set up boundaries in which we can live in liberty as redeemed folks. Earlier I gave you four examples of the several theological issues that systematic theology addresses: the law, eternal salvation, Sabbath, and the deity of Christ. I have no intention of declaring a right answer or pointing out a wrong answer or pronouncing a new doctrine or criticizing an existing one about any of these subjects. I'm only intending to show you how Scripture constructs our sheepfold and not a wall. Let's begin with the subject of the law. I'm only going to use New Testament verses to create some posts for our sheepfold. However, there are so many New Testament passages about the law and each of the other three examples, I can only use a few or we'd be here for hours. But the idea is to give you just a sampling of aspects of New Testament views of law, eternal security, Sabbath, and the deity of Christ. Hopefully balanced between what some might regard as negative and positive or pro and con or so on. Here's some of them. Matthew 5:17. Don't think that I've come to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to complete. Galatians 3:24. Accordingly, the Torah functioned as a custodian until the Messiah came, so that we might be declared righteous on the ground of trusting and being faithful. Galatians 5:18. But if you are led by the Spirit, then you are not in subjugation to the system that results from perverting the Torah into legalism. Galatians 5:4. You who are trying to be declared righteous by God through legalism have severed yourselves from Messiah. You've fallen away from God's grace. So here we have established four posts in our sheepfold that concerns the law. The law is not abolished. The law was brought to us to act as a custodian for God's people. But on the other hand, if one is led by the Holy Spirit, then the Torah system is not the source of our righteousness. And if one is saved and tries to use the law as our righteousness, then we've fallen away from the grace provided by God through Messiah. See, these four of many aspects of the law are all equally valid and all carry the same weight. When used together, they help to establish a set of boundaries concerning the law that we're free to operate within. Modern systematic theological principles, though, don't allow for a doctrine that's flexible like that. Instead, one verse, one facet of the law is pitted against another, and we can only choose what we think is the best one. At other times, we just explain away the others, or we relegate the remaining answers to less relevancy. Now for the matter of eternal security. John 3:36, whoever trusts in the Son has eternal life. But whoever disobeys the Son will not see that life, but remains subject to God's wrath. Titus 3:5, he delivered us. It was not on the ground of any righteous deeds we had done, but on the ground of his own mercy. He did it by means of the mikvah, the immersion, of rebirth, and the renewal brought about by the Ruach HaKodesh, by the Holy Spirit. John 10:28, and I gave them eternal life. They will absolutely never be destroyed. No one will snatch them from my hands. Romans 11:22. So take a good look at God's kindness and his severity. On the one hand, severity towards those who fell off. But on the other hand, God's kindness towards you, provided you maintain yourself in that kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. Okay, here we have four more posts marking the boundary of our sheepfold, and these concern our eternal security. In just this small sampling of the many verses concerning the subject, we see that it was the Lord who delivered us. Our redemption has nothing to do with our own merit or deeds, that all who trust God's Son have eternal life, but on the other hand, those who disobey the Son will be subject to God's wrath. Further, no created being of any kind can snatch a saved person away from the Messiah, Yeshua. But then again, one must maintain oneself in God's kindness or he'll cut you off. Notice that these are pretty wide-ranging comments on the same issue, all on how multifaceted the subject of eternal life is, and that there are several aspects to it that are all simultaneously true. The problem we face is the standard orthodoxy heresy mindset of creating a systematic theological doctrine is these four aspects of eternal security are sufficiently different enough that we're forced to accept one as most true, and then figure out what we're supposed to do with all the rest. Now let's take a look at just a few of the several New Testament passages concerning the Sabbath. Hebrews 4:9. So there remains a Sabbath keeping for God's people. Luke 23:56. Then they went back home to prepare spices and ointments, and on the Sabbath the women rested in obedience to the commandment. Colossians 2:16, so don't let anyone pass judgment on you in connection with eating and drinking or in regard to a Jewish festival or Rosh Hodesh or Shabbat. Acts 27, on Moitzei Shabbat, the evening after Shabbat, when we were gathered to break bread, Saul addressed them. Since he was going to leave the next day, he kept talking till midnight. I'm staying with the complete Jewish Bible in every case, so we're consistent. Moitzei Shabbat means the day, the evening after Shabbat. That's what we're entering into right now, all right? Which is really the beginning of the first day of the week, Sunday. And with these four posts now, our sheepfold boundaries are starting to fill in a little bit, aren't they? Concerning the Sabbath, we see the aspects that a Sabbath keeping is definitely still in effect, and that, in fact, the believing women who attended to Christ observed the Sabbath in order to obey the commandment. On the other hand, how exactly one goes about observing the Sabbath is not to be judged by anybody else. And further, that while Sabbath, Friday night to Saturday night, is the king of days, it's not the only acceptable day of meeting for believers, as we find Paul meeting with other disciples on the first day of the week, Sunday. Now, finally, as to the subject of the deity of Christ, John 1:14, the Word became a human being and lived with us, and we saw his Shekinah, the Shekinah of the Father's only Son, so full of grace and truth. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. John 14:28, you heard me tell you, I am leaving and I will come back to you. If you loved me, you would have been glad that I'm going to the Father, because the Father is greater than I. Hebrews 2:9. But we do see Yeshua, who indeed was made for a little while lower than the angels. Now he's crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by God's grace he might taste death for all humanity. And here are four of some of the most important sheepfold posts that act as boundaries for we sheep. Christ was indeed a human being, but he was also God's Son. Yeshua was one with the Father in one sense, and yet in another sense, Jesus pronounces that the Father is greater than he. There was even a time when the divine Jesus was made lower than the angels, we're told. That we can't understand how some of these aspects of Yeshua harmonize with the others is completely irrelevant. They are all true. We should not be trying to explain any of them away, or explaining that one overrides all the other ones. Now, where there are many other aspects of many other aspects of our sheepfold we're not going to discuss this evening, the point is that by perceiving God's word this way, we can easily move from the unyielding orthodoxy heresy viewpoint of either or to the scriptural viewpoint of this and. We are permitted by the Lord to move closer or further away from one aspect of the other inside the scriptural sheepfold. But provided we don't add to or subtract from God's word by creating our own doctrines, our own philosophies. Because if we do, we're going to find ourselves outside that sheepfold. All is well, and regardless of where we stand inside of it, we can remain in harmony with the Lord. We're still a sheep. We're still all living within one common sheepfold. Suddenly, the disharmony among believers starts to fade away. Splintered denominations don't have much left to argue. You may not have realized it, but this way of discovering the boundaries of the sheepfold, as opposed to the way of constructing of a doctrinal wall, is how I've presented Torah class to you since the beginning. And if you'll consider accepting this kind of a mindset, I think you will find the Lord's shalom in it, and common ground with other brethren that up to now seemed utterly impossible to attain becomes possible. So armed with this understanding, I think we can end our detour tonight and circle back to 1 Samuel, which we'll take up in earnest again next time.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.